Now, I think that we always have to remind ourselves when we're in the Old Testament that these things were written for our learning. I mean, the objective of the Old Testament is so that God's people in the New Testament would not make the same stupid mistakes as what his people in the Old Testament made. Now, I know that there is a somewhat of a subtle belief in certain parts of the church that somehow, you know, well, the New Testament is for Christians and the Old Testament is for the Jews. However, you remember the writer of Hebrews was writing to a group of Christians, and they were struggling with their Christian faith. They weren't struggling with their Jewish faith. They were struggling with their Christian faith. Things hadn't been going all that well for them. They had been struggling. They had made commitments to Christ, and the result of that was that there were people that, you know, old family and friends and so forth, that were giving them a bad time because of their faith in Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews writes to them, and he said that you guys have forgotten something. And he said, now you have forgotten the exhortation that speaks, and that's in the present tense. In other words, it was speaking to them in the first century. And what was it? He said, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. So he says to New Testament Christians, you guys have forgotten the exhortation that's speaking to you. And then he goes right on then and quotes out of the Old Testament. So if the Old Testament was speaking to Christians in the first century, we can only assume that the Old Testament continues to speak to Christians living here in the 21st century. And what it is revealing to us is that, look, these are the mistakes that his ancient people made. Now, smarten up and don't follow, you know, the same dumb path that they followed that ended up getting them into some very, very serious trouble. Well, he introduces this whole thing in verse 1 when he says that it came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, in the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord, and they sat before me. Now, again, you remember that Babylon had invaded the nation of Israel twice already. They came once, and they took several thousand along with the prophet Daniel. And that's where Daniel picks up. Daniel introduces himself being carried away captive into Babylon. And then several years later, they came a second time. They took several thousand more. And that time, they took Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel was 25 years old. He was training to enter into the priesthood. He would enter the priesthood at age 30. Now, he introduces himself to us when he turns 30. So maybe it was his birthday, and there on his birthday, God gave him a vision. Now, you remember that he begins by telling us that it was in the fifth year. In other words, he was taken captive when he was 25. 5 years have now gone by, so he's age 30, and at 30, God gave him this vision that begins in chapter 1. Now we notice here that it is now the seventh year, so that means that he introduces himself to us, he's 30. Now, by the time we get to chapter 20, he, of course, is 32 years of age. Now, he tells us here that the elders of Israel have now gathered before him. So this has happened earlier. Over the course of these 2 years, more and more of the Jewish population is beginning to discern that, hey, this guy's onto something. This guy's not your run-of-the-mill flake. This guy is a genuine prophet. This guy hears from God. And so they're coming to him, wanting him to tell them what it is God is saying. Hey, you know, what is God saying? What is God's will for our life? What's God's will for the nation? Now, not only is this young man a very faithful man, doing to the T everything that God commands him to do, but he's a humble guy. I mean, you think about what an ego-enhancing situation you've got here. Imagine if the leaders of our nation came to you and said, we think you hear from God. We want you to pray for us. We want you to go to God and find out from him what he wants us to know. I mean, that would be... that's a pretty heady thing. I mean, that would cause you to probably, you know, swerve into Prideville, all right? And that doesn't happen to this guy. This guy seems to be very humble throughout this. So the elders have now gathered. So now God speaks in verse 2. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, Speak unto the elders of Israel and say unto them, thus says the Lord God, have you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of you. Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Make them known the abominations of their father. Now, here you have the leaders of the nation. They're gathered together before the prophet. And the prophet says, all right, I'll wait for God to speak to me. And God says, hey, I don't have a whole lot to say to these guys. And the reason I don't have a whole lot to say to these guys is that even though they have now been in captivity for 7 years, at least those who have gone into captivity with Ezekiel, they yet have not come to terms with why they are in captivity. They have yet to accept and to own up to their sin and, of course, the sin of their ancestors. Now, they want to communicate with God. They want to have a dialogue with God. Now, what does dialogue have to be based on? It's got to be based on honesty, right? If there's no honesty between you and I, we're not going to have a whole lot to really talk about. There's not going to be a lot of communication. If I have, you know, greatly hurt you, I've offended you, and then I say, well, hey, let's talk. Let's have a cup of coffee, and your position is, well, are you ready to own up with how bad you've hurt me? And I'm like, well, what are you talking about? What do you mean? We're all hurt, smirt. I mean, come on, let's have some coffee. And you're like, no. I mean, look, if you want a relationship with me, there has to be some degree of honesty there. And so this is what God is saying to Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel, are you going to rebuke these guys? Ezekiel, are you going to be faithful? Now, again, you've got the leaders of the nation. They're standing before you. They think you're really awesome. They think, you know, that you hear from God. And now all of a sudden, God's sort of setting a challenge out here for this young man. Are you going to be faithful to speak my word? Are you going to tell them exactly what it is that they need to hear? Are you going to run the risk that they're going to leave your house and they're not going to like you anymore? So are you ready now to give them what it is that I have for them? Now, it gets a little rough here in verse 7. Now, you say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day that I chose Israel, I raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob. I made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt. I raised my hand in an oath to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into the land that I searched out for them. Very interesting. God wanted to bless these people. He was looking for a gift. He was looking for something nice. And I searched the world wide, and I found this plot of land, and I knew it would bless you. I knew it would be a great place for you to grow your families, grow your nation. And I searched it out, and I brought you to it, he says. And so I searched it out. It was flowing with milk and honey in the glory of all lands. And then I said to them, each of you, throw away the abominations that are before your eyes. Do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, apparently, they were in Egypt for 400 years. And apparently, over the course of those 400 years, they had begun to worship the Egyptian gods. That slowly, they were forgetting about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they were worshiping cats. And they were worshiping dung beetles, and they were worshiping the sun, and they started to worship all of these things that the Egyptians were worshiping. Now, when you go back and you look at the plagues that God brought on Egypt, each one of those plagues was an attack and a defeat of an Egyptian god. God was not just demonstrating to the Egyptians, he was demonstrating to his people, look, all these gods that you've been sort of caught up with, I've defeated them. Now, you would think, you know, the score is 10 to nothing. You know, God's 10 and the Egyptian God's nothing. You would think that the Jews would say, gee, forget these losers. We're going to go with, you know, the God that is all-powerful and almighty. Well, notice, but they rebelled against me and they would not obey me. They did not all cast away the abominations that were before their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. But they said, then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles, among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known unto them, to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Now, so he says to these people, all right, I've wiped out every Egyptian god. Now, you guys get rid of all these Egyptian gods. I'm going to take you to this land that flows with milk and honey. It's going to be a most wonderful experience. But notice they refuse to do it. Now, we get some insight that you don't really pick up on in the book of Exodus. Because in the book of Exodus, it appears that Moses shows up, hey, let my people go. And all the Jews are for it. But Pharaoh and, of course, the Egyptians are not. We don't really see that there was something else that was going on there, and that was that the Jews were still in love with these Egyptian gods. Now, God said, I was just going to destroy them right there, then and there. But then I thought, well, wait a minute. If I destroy them in the land of Egypt, what are the Egyptians going to think? I mean, what kind of God wipes out their own people? So I said, all right, I'm going to lead you out. We'll deal with this idolatry problem a little bit later, because I don't want the Egyptians to think I'm some sort of a weak god that can't fulfill my promise. Well, therefore, I made them to go out of the land of Egypt, and I brought them into the wilderness, and I gave them my statutes. I showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live. Now, he's going to repeat this on several occasions in this chapter and through the rest of Ezekiel. Look, I'm not giving you stuff that kills you, right? Everything I give you so that you live. I give this stuff to you so that you can be blessed. I give this stuff to you so that your life goes well for you. So I gave them my statutes so that they might live. Moreover, I gave them my, and this is interesting, my Sabbaths. Notice that it's plural. He's talking more than just about, you know, the weekly Saturday Sabbath. But notice he says, it is to be a sign that is between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctifies them. Now, this is very important here. They profane my Sabbaths. Well, there's always been a movement within the church that suggests that Christians have some degree of obligation to keep the weekly Sabbath. Now, notice that he says here that this is a sign between them and me. The Hebrew word for sign there means distinguishing mark or a banner. This is what made Israel different. I gave them my Sabbaths. It's what separated them from every other nation upon the earth. Now, it fascinates me that nowhere in the New Testament do we find the Sabbath regulation being repeated, never brought up, is not encouraged to be a part of New Testament practice, because it's not a sign between the church and God. It is a sign between Israel and God. What's our sign? Well, our sign would be the cup. Our sign would be the bread. Our sign would be baptism. These are the rituals that God has given the New Testament church. And so God said, here are my Sabbaths. They are to be the distinguishing mark that separates you from other nations. And I want you to keep them. Now, notice these people, they don't keep it. So he says, yet the house of Israel, they rebelled against me in the wilderness. They didn't walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments. And again, here we have it. If a man will do them, he's going to live. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. Then I said that I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned among the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. So I also raised up my hand in an oath to them in the wilderness, that I might not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands, because they despised my judgments. They did not walk in my statutes. They profaned my Sabbaths, and their heart went after their idols. So again, Sabbaths is in the plural here. They had the Saturday Sabbath. They then had a yearly Sabbath. Every 7 years, you had to take the entire year off. every 50th year, you'd actually end up taking two solid years off, because every seventh year, you take the year off. So the 49th year, you'd take off. And then the 50th year after, you take off. So every 50 years, you would take 2 years off. And so the Lord is saying they didn't keep any of those. Plus, the feast days were Sabbaths as well. And so God said, I raised my hand as an oath, and I said, I'm going to bring you guys out. I promise you, I'm going to bring you out of Egypt. And then when they failed, God said, all right, I'm going to destroy them out here in the wilderness. And then he thought, now, wait a minute. What is that going to look like to the Egyptians? I mean, the Egyptians know that I brought my people out, and then the Egyptians are going to say, some God, he can't even get them to the land that he promised them. And they all died out there in the wilderness. So God then said, all right, I'm not going to destroy the entire nation of Israel. What does God do? Nevertheless, my eye spared them from destruction, and I did not make an end of them in the wilderness. That is, he does not nuke the entire nation of Israel, but what does he do? But I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourself in their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Notwithstanding that children rebelled against me, they did not walk in my statutes, they were not careful to observe my judgments, which, if a man will do, he's going to live in them, but they profane my Sabbaths. And then I said that I would pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. So he says to the kids, now kids, don't do the dumb stuff that your dads have done. And boy, you've got a real blessing coming ahead of you. I'm going to lead you into the land that flows with milk and honey. Now, think about all the things that these kids grew up seeing, right? They're born in the wilderness, right? They're out there for 38 years. And over that 38-year period of time, there's this second generation that's born, and they're now growing into adulthood. They have been raised in a village where there is a pillar of fire in the middle of your village by night. And then during the day, there is this, you know, a tornado that isn't destroying anything, that's in the middle of your camp. And it's sort of this huge funnel that protects your camp from the, you know, the noonday sun. And they had manna. You know, every day, the manna is just breakfast, lunch, and dinner are just falling out of the sky. Now, you think about the manna that was in the wilderness. For example, they were to collect 2 omers. Now, an omer is the equivalent of 6 pints, and there were an estimated 2 million Jews. And so when you take the 2 million Jews, multiply it by, you know, the 12 pints, you end up with 9 million pounds that are gathered every single day. So that's 4,400 tons of bread that's falling on your little village every day. So imagine 300 train cars holding 15 tons of bread each, and it comes rolling into your encampment every single day. And so there would be over 1 million tons of manna gathered annually in Israel. And remember, this continued for 40 years. Now, what are these kids thinking? You know, you got a fiery tornado during the night. You got a shady tornado during the day. You've got millions of tons of free bread being dumped out on you. And what do? They forget about, how do you forget about God in that environment? I have no idea, but somehow they figured out a way to do it. And so the first generation, they wanted to worship the cat. They wanted to worship the sun. They wanted to worship the dung beetle. And apparently now the second generation comes along, they want to do the very same thing. Now, notice he said, nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles. Isn't it fascinating that God does not want to be misunderstood by the non-Jewish world? God does not want your unbelieving friends and relatives to misunderstand him. And how many times is God misunderstood by the actions and by the words of those of us who claim to represent the living God? You have to understand, God gets a little uptight when we misrepresent him. Moses misrepresented God. He couldn't go into the promised land. David misrepresented God, and it put a sword upon his house that never departed over the rest of the man's life. God takes the misrepresenting of him very serious. Let's pray to God that we don't misrepresent our God. Now, he says, in whose sight I had brought them out. Also, I raised my hand in an oath. So God is doing a lot of hand raising here, making these promises. He said that I would scatter you among the Gentiles, and I would disperse them throughout their countries because they had not executed my judgments, but they had despised my statutes. They have profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes, notice, were fixed. I mean, there is an addiction here. This isn't just a curiosity. This is an addiction to idolatry that went to the very core of their being. Their eyes were fixed upon these false gods, he says here. And it says, and therefore I gave them up to statutes that were not good, judgments by which they could not live. And I pronounced them unclean because of their ritual gifts, in that they caused all of their firstborn to pass through the fire. They were sacrificing their own children to these false gods, that I might make them desolate and that they might know that I am the Lord. Now, what God is saying here is that when he makes this statement here that I gave them up to statutes that weren't good and judgments which they could not live, it means he got out of their way. They were determined, no, we want to do life our way. We want to worship what we want to worship. And God says, all right, that's what you want. That's how you want to live. And what God does is that he just steps out of the way of Israel, and he just turns them over to their own lust. And with the hope, notice, that as they become desolate, as they hit the bottom of the barrel, so to speak, they'll wake up and say, gee, we had it a lot better under Jehovah than under the cat and the dung beetle. Let's turn to the true and the living God here. Well, then he says in verse 27, therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, in this too your fathers have blasphemed me by being unfaithful to me, when I brought them into the land concerning which I raised my hand in an oath to give to them, they saw all of the high hills, all of the thick trees, and there they offered their sacrifices, and they provoked me with their offerings. There also they sent up their sweet aroma, and they poured out their drink offerings. And then I said unto them, what is this high place that you go to? And so it is named Bama, not Obama, but just Bama to this day. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, are you defiling yourselves in the manner of your fathers, committing harlotry according to their abominations? For when you offer your gifts and make your sons pass through the fire, you defile yourselves with all of your idols, even to this day. So shall I be inquired of you, O house of Israel, as I live, says the Lord. I will not be inquired of you. What you have in your mind shall never be. When you say, we will be like the Gentiles, like the families of other countries, serving wood and stone. Now you get the picture that these guys are coming here to hear from God, but they really weren't interested in knowing what God wanted to say. Notice in their minds, oh, we're gonna be just like the Babylonians. We're gonna be just like the Israelites. Oh, this is gonna be great. We're gonna be just like them. We're gonna live like them. While at the same time, our God will talk to us, and our God will protect us. And now again, imagine you're in a marriage, and your spouse decides that they're gonna pursue somebody else. And then they come back and they say, hey, sweetheart, let's get this thing back on the rails again. And you say to them, well, have you forgotten about this other person? Well, of course not. I mean, no, I'm thinking maybe I can just sort of be with you both. And when one of you gets on my nerves, I'll just go see the other one. And God is saying, no, that is not how that deal works, all right? You cannot come to me while you have these other lovers in your hearts, and you're thinking you're going to worship the stone and you're going to worship the wood. And again, remember that these idolatrous practices, they were very sexual. They appealed to the carnal nature of men. It was a way for a man to have a very loose sexual life. All in the name of God, appeasing his own conscience and so forth. So they want to have the sick, twisted sexual things going on, while at the same time they just expect, oh, well, God's going to talk to me anytime I want him to talk to me. And so he's saying, not so fast here, Gomez. He says in verse 33, as I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, with fury outpoured, I will rule over you. I will bring you out from the peoples, and I will gather you out of the countries. Now, this is interesting. They are in a single country at this point in time. They are in Babylon. But now God seems to be taking them farther out in history, so to speak, or rather, I should say, farther out into the future, because notice that he says here that I'm going to take you from countries, plural, all right? And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face. Just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God. I will make you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of covenant, and I will purge the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me, and I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter into the land of Israel. And then you will know that I am the Lord. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve every one of your idols and your idols, for on my holy mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God. So look, this is what you want to do. That's how you want to behave. Fine, go for it. But notice that he says, there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land shall serve me. There I will accept them. There I will require your offerings and your first fruits of your sacrifices together with all of your holy things. Now, they're going to be scattered throughout the whole world. Now, we have seen that happen in history. They went back to Israel after Babylonian captivity. But then come the Romans. And what do the Romans do? The Romans scatter them throughout the world. Now, here, God says, and this is fascinating, notice at the end there of verse 40, notice how he uses the word all there. We have never seen this happen. It hasn't happened yet. All of the house of Israel, all of the land, every single Jew is going to worship me. Well, when have we ever seen that happen in history? That has not happened yet. So God is promising them, he's saying to this generation, they're playing games, right? They're on the one hand, they're trying to be holy Joes. They're going to church. They're gonna go talk to the prophet. They want to find out what God has to say. Meanwhile, behind closed doors, they got this sick, twisted life going on. And so God says, look, these guys are not sincere. These guys are not shooting straight with me. And so I don't have anything to say to these people. You go tell them, hey, you go serve the wood. You go serve the stone and have a happy, nice life. But God now is giving Ezekiel a promise, taking Israel way out into the future, saying that there is a time when all of Israel is going to be saved. Do we understand there is a revival coming to planet Earth, the likes of which we have never seen before? Paul describes this in Romans 9, 10, and 11, as he talks about the entire nation of Israel in one day. The blindness is going to be removed from their eyes, and they're going to realize that Jesus is the Christ. Now, what's their reaction to that? Notice in verse 41, I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the peoples, and I will gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles, and then you shall know that I am the Lord. When I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country which I raise my hand as an oath to give to your fathers, and there you shall remember your ways and all of your doings with which you were defiled. And you shall loathe yourself in your own sight because of all of the evils that you have committed, and then you shall know that I am the Lord. And then I will deal with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord. So there is a day coming where the Jew is going to realize what an idiot they have been. They're gonna be embarrassed. They're gonna look back at their history and they're gonna realize, oh my, can you believe what fools we have been? And they're gonna loathe themselves. They're gonna hate what they've done. You remember that Zechariah tells us they are going to say to God, where did you get the wounds in your hands? Where did you get the wounds in your feet? How is it that you've come to be in this condition? And Christ will say, these are the wounds that I received in the house of my friends. And it's going to hit them like a ton of bricks. Can you believe our God came to us and we rejected our God? But notice the promise of God. Hey, I'm not going to deal with you out of your lunacy. I'm not going to deal with you out of corruptness. That is all in the distant past. Israel is going to be saved by grace the very same way that the church of Jesus Christ has been saved by grace. Now, furthermore, the word of the Lord came unto me, son of man, set your face towards the south, preach against the south, prophesy against the foreign land, the south. Now, notice, he uses the word south there three times. What I find intriguing is that these three words are not the same. The first word, south, is Taman, and that means whatever's on the right. Again, you remember that they would get their bearings from looking east. They would look to the orient. That's where we get the idea, orientation. Okay, I got to get my bearings. I got to get oriented here. And they would always look to the east, and so therefore everything to their right would be on the south. And then they had Derom, and that just meant south. And then the third word that he uses there is Negev, and that means the region in southern Judah. And so it's hard for Ezekiel to miss here. I'm supposed to say something to the south. I mean, God has said it to him every way that he can think to say it to him in Hebrew. And so then it says in verse 47, and say to the forest of the south, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will kindle a fire in you, and it shall devour every green tree, every dry tree in you. The blazing flame shall not be quenched, and all faces from the south to the north shall be quenched. Now, this region apparently was a very lush, forested region at the time of Ezekiel. Now, remember, when they got into the land, God said, this is the best spot on planet Earth, right? This is the spot that a guy wants to be. If you want to prosper, you want to be happy, you want to be blessed, this is where you want to be. Now, obviously, through God's judgments and because of mismanagement of that land, it's not really the forested, lush type of land that it used to be. In fact, this is what the Negev looks like today. True to God's word. Speak to the forest there in the south that there's not going to be a thing left. I mean, I'm going to burn everything down. And just as Ezekiel was prophesying, that's exactly what was going to happen to it. Now, again, when Jesus returns, what are we told? We are told that the Mount of Olives is going to split in half. There is going to be this massive aquifer of some type that's going to rise to the surface. It's going to flow into the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is once again going to be filled with all kinds of life. And this southern region of Israel is once again going to be a lush, tropical place on planet Earth when King Jesus sets up his rule once again. Well, then finally in verse 48, the Lord closes. Well, finishing verse 48, all flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it, and it shall not be quenched. And then I sits now. So for 48 verses, God has been basically speaking now, and Ezekiel now speaks, and he says, "Then I said, Lord God, they say to me, does He not speak in parables?" So apparently Ezekiel is his understanding is a little clouded here. I don't get what you're talking about. You've taken us from all these countries, and you want me to speak to the Southland and all of that. So what happens here is that Ezekiel is really trying to be the Lord's counselor. Lord, now I know that you've said it this way, but I'm thinking that perhaps if we clean it up here a little bit, maybe if we do a little tweaking on what you want me to say, I think maybe I can make it more palatable. I think that maybe we can get a little bit more bang for your buck, God, if you just sort of let me edit here what you want me to say. And it's interesting because you notice God didn't pay any attention to the guy, right? Hey, God, let's edit some of this. And God just keeps on going, right? I mean, doesn't pay any attention. Because you see, again, God does not need us to be his counselor. God does not need to tap into the vast reservoir of wisdom that you and I have to offer. He's plenty smart enough. The only thing that he really wants us to be is just faithful, right? And once again, I think that's what we need to be praying. We live in a very unfaithful age. We live in an age where there's just not a whole lot of faithfulness in a whole lot of different relationships. But yet what God wants is for there to be absolute faithfulness in our relationship with Him. And so I think that the question that the Lord asked Ezekiel is maybe something that we should ponder this evening and through the remainder of the week. That God says, are you going to tell him? Are you going to tell him? Are you going to be faithful? Are you going to be faithful to tell people what it is that you need to tell them? What you know I want you to tell them? And so I think that we need to be praying that God would fill us with his Spirit, that we would be his faithful ambassadors, just sharing with people what it is that they need to hear.